Well, it is a little bit nerve-wracking moving this thing, and the next time that you move it, maybe it'll be a little bit less scary, but I always still fear that I'm going to push it off the edge of the stage. And thank you, Garrett. Thank you, Angela, for those reminders that we all need. We are smack dab, well, I'm going to say in the middle, but I don't know if we're in the middle or not, because full disclosure, this sermon series on Moses has developed into more than I was imagining that it would. I had originally planned to kind of skip my way through the book of Exodus, looking at highlights of Moses' life, and that hasn't really happened. We've been kind of just progressing, and it seems to be the way that we're going to continue for at least right now. Full disclosure, today's message might not sit well with some of you. You might not like it, and that's okay. But remember, I am always available for any questions that you might have or any disagreements that you might have with something that I might say. But really, what Angela had to say is a great segue into this passage today. Because this passage is primarily about God's sovereignty or how He is in control. And it's really not about us. Let's take a step back, though, and let's kind of look at the journey that we've made so far. If you remember, the story of Exodus really begins in the book of Genesis with Joseph going to Egypt and rising to prominence in Egypt, becoming the second most powerful person there. And his family eventually joins him in Egypt. And that is how the Israelite people, the Hebrew people, came to be in Egypt. And they flourished. They multiplied greatly. And then a new Pharaoh came into power. And he felt threatened, or that this large, growing Hebrew population could become a threat to his nation. And so he sought to slow their growth, to oppress them. First through slavery and then through death. We hear of Moses being saved from death by his mother and ultimately through Pharaoh's daughter, that Moses is raised and grows up in really the palace of Pharaoh. And one day as he's exploring what really is part of the kingdom of his, he finds that a fellow Hebrew is being abused, and so he goes to the defense of the Hebrew, killing the Egyptian attacking him. He hides the body, and the next day he finds out that his crimes have been discovered, so he flees to Midian, where he marries, has a couple of sons, and begins to shepherd his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. As he's shepherding, a burning bush appears that doesn't burn up, and out of the bush comes the call of God. And God communicates to Moses that He's going to save His people out of Egypt, that He has been motivated by the people's suffering, that He has heard them, and that He's going to respond, and that His purpose is to move them from slavery to freedom in order that they might worship Him. And the plan, He lets Moses know that really he's the key player in it, in this story, that he's it. And we've been reminded that God has called us as Christians to be key players in His plan of redemption as well. He doesn't need us, but He certainly uses us. And so we're picking up today in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. If some of you watched my Wednesday night message, you heard me say that this is maybe one of the most mysterious, most confusing, weird passages of Scripture, really, and maybe the whole entire Bible. And so remember that as we proceed through it. It starts off normal enough, but then it gets kind of weird. Beginning in verse 18, "Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive.' Jethro said, 'Go, and I wish you well.' Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control, because so often we mess everything up. We pray in the midst of our inadequacies and our failures that you would be magnified through us. We pray that we would hear the truth of your word today, whether we like it or not, and that your truth would reside within us, that your goodness and mercy and grace would abound. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, as I said, the story picks up, you know, normal enough. Moses begins making preparations to return to Egypt. And as he prepares, he first goes and talks to his father-in-law, as would have been customary and appropriate. Moses was, you know, after all, watching his father-in-law's sheep. He was working for his father-in-law. And so Moses is essentially going and asking time off from work. He's saying, "Hey, I want to go and see if my family's okay, see if everybody's still alive." And Jethro, his father-in-law, gives him permission to do that. You'll notice nowhere in this passage does Moses convey that God had appeared to him or that there was a burning bush or that God had a plan for him. He simply says, essentially, that he's going to go on this trip. And Jethro is gracious and allows him to go. So Moses loads up his family, his wife and his sons, puts them on a donkey and heads for Egypt. Now this is the first time that a holy family travels down to Egypt on the back of a donkey, but it's not the last. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph will take Mary and the baby Jesus to escape Herod and go down into Egypt. Really, so much of the story of Moses and the Exodus points us straight to Christ. So even in this small detail, we can see parallels and connections. It's important that Moses took his family with him, because it's this great reminder for us as we engage in ministry that ministry doesn't trump our family responsibilities. That we have to continue to minister to our families as we seek to honor God. Really, oftentimes, our first ministry or the first calling that we have is to be ministers to our family. Moses takes with him his staff and all that it represents, primarily the presence of God. And Moses is to perform the signs that God has given him in front of the people and Pharaoh. And then the passage begins to get a little bit strange. We run into this idea where God says that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Where God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the Egyptians, as part of their faith, had this belief that in the afterlife, if a person's heart was hardened or weighted down, that they would go into their version of hell. But if a person's heart was light, that they would rise up into the heavens. Pharaoh himself was considered by himself and the people to be a god. He was considered to be the living manifestation of two Egyptian gods, Ra, the god of the sun, and Horus, the god of death. And these two gods were sovereign over all other gods in Egyptian religion and faith. And so really the story of Exodus is the story of God, the God of Israel, entering into this contest or this battle with the so-called gods of Egypt. God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, that he is going to make really our understanding of a hardening of heart, that Pharaoh will not be sympathetic or take compassion upon the Hebrew plight. So imagine being Moses, that you've been called by God. That's great, fantastic. That'd be I would love it if God appeared to me in a burning bush or some other way. I mean, can you imagine to have all of your doubts and fears assured and to be sent? But as you're traveling, you're knowing, well, here I am, the shepherd. I'm going to go talk to you, this guy who he and all of his people think that he's a god. And God is telling me that what I say to him is going to be ineffective. That God is essentially telling Moses, I'm going to tell you to do this. And you're going to go and talk to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen to you. Can you imagine? But really, Exodus is about God's sovereignty, about God being in control. It's about his worship. It's about his kingdom. And really, that's what we're seeing here, is God demonstrating that he is sovereign. This idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart is something that we are going to see over the coming weeks. It appears multiple times throughout Exodus. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 10 times we see this happen, where God says that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we see that Pharaoh hardens Pharaoh's heart. And again, there's 10 passages talking about this. And then there are also other passages that talk about how it simply says that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, stating the fact. So this is something that we will see over and over again in the coming weeks. But in hardening Pharaoh's heart, God wanted Moses and everyone else to know that he was in complete control of the situation. Now, how was God going to harden Pharaoh's heart? What process would he use? He would simply appear to Pharaoh. That he would allow his presence to be known, that he would reveal himself and just how much that he cares for his people. God is going to reveal himself to Pharaoh in the coming plagues. And really, it's this revelation. It's the revelation of God. God revealing himself to Pharaoh that hardens Pharaoh's heart. See, revelation devoid of illuminating grace hardens sinful hearts. And so this is core, really, to Presbyterian or Reformed theology, the idea that we are all sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And that as sinners, we don't recognize how depraved or how rotten or how wretched or how disgusting that we are. And that it takes the Holy Spirit coming into our life and God revealing His grace in order for us to recognize and understand our need for our Savior. And so for the case of Pharaoh, God appears to him, but does not reveal his grace to him. And so Pharaoh is left as he was. Really a sinful, wretched man, opposed to God and God's plan for salvation. Now, some would say that God was unfair, that it wasn't fair for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. But really, I was reminded this week in my study that human opinion really matters very little in defining God. That human opinion matters very little when we seek to define God. So as we study Scripture, it becomes clear that there will be some who are saved and some who are not. It's non-debatable that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And a lot of us, including myself, do not like this idea that God seemingly chooses who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. But he does. God chooses. And what gives God this right? Well, he's God. He is their creator. He is everything. He is beyond. And so for those he does not choose, this is bad news, but they don't care anyways, right? But for those of us who God has chosen, how great of news this is. That he has chosen us. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, he says, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And so God is clearly communicating in this passage something that a lot of us don't like to admit. Some of us, that we really just don't like. And that is that God is in absolute and complete control. And we don't like it because we want to be in control. You know, really since day one, we want to be in control. I see it in my children. I see it in people I meet that we want control over our lives. And to a certain regard, there's lots of things that we have plenty of control over. What we had for breakfast, what time we're going to go to bed tonight. Really all kinds of things. But in terms of God's plan and his plan for the world, he is in absolute control. Moses is told to tell Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. The status of being firstborn is of tremendous importance, especially during this time period. It meant that you would have the headship of your family after your father's death, that you would take over leading the family. It also meant that you would have a double portion of the inheritance. And so it was significant. Whenever we see this phrasing, this is what the Lord says, or in some translations it says, thus says the Lord. Whenever you see that, it's clearly communicating that this is a prophet getting ready to say the words of God. Thus says the Lord. And it would not have been simply a Hebrew or a Christian. This is not something that's just a biblical concept. False prophets at the time would have said similar things. Thus says Ra, or thus says Horus, or thus says Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh would have known that when Moses says, "Thus says the Lord," that this is meant to be a prophetical speaking of God's word. Remember who Moses is. Remember who Pharaoh is. And God just tells Moses that he's going to tell Pharaoh that he's going to kill his son. His firstborn son. God tells Moses all of this ahead of time. I'd be a little bit scared to walk in. But God wants Moses to understand that he is in control. And Moses, despite all of his faults, went. And we will see that he says this. Because Moses is beginning to trust in God's sovereignty. There's something else that's pretty key about this idea of God killing Pharaoh's firstborn son. Because it points to another aspect of God's sovereignty. You see, Pharaoh's firstborn son would have been next in line to become Pharaoh. God is demonstrating that he has complete and total control of who sits on the throne of Egypt. That he is in absolute and complete control over who sits on the throne. And this image of Israel being the firstborn son of God is something that's translated into the New Testament, in that Jesus Christ is now viewed as being the firstborn. That he has the heart of the Father, that he is the preeminent creature in all of creation, being God, of course, you know, but the Father looks on him above all other things. And that through Christ, we get to enjoy in that status, that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High King, that through Christ, we become firstborn sons and daughters, that we too get to reap the benefits of that. And so this idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened is a concept that a lot of us struggle with. The idea of a loving God hardening hearts. And we're going to explore that more in the coming weeks. But it's not the part of the passage that I would have defined as being strange. I don't like it, but it's not strange. This next part is the part that where it gets a little bit strange. It kind of is head scratching a little bit. And it picks up. It says, "At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him." What? God just sent Moses, right? But he's going to kill him? But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. "Gross. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. So what in the world is going on here? Why does God appear to Moses in a burning bush, reassure him of all these things, send him to Egypt with his word, and then seemingly randomly decide to kill him? Well, it all has to do with this idea of circumcision. Because you remember that God, at the beginning of this narrative, of this true story, that God said he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And what was Abraham's part of that covenant? That he was supposed to circumcise his sons as the sign of that covenant between him and God, signifying that these were the children of God. We see this in Genesis chapter 17, 19, or 9 through 14, in God's covenant with Abraham. And so apparently, Moses had not honored this covenant. He had not circumcised his son. Holiness God demands holiness from us as we carry his mission forward. His grace abounds, his grace extends, but he demands holiness for us. Holiness is the clothing in which God's people serve him. And so Zipporah, his wife, does what needs to be done. She circumcises her son and places the blood on Moses' feet, thus including him in this covenant promise, them this sign of the covenant with God. What strikes me about this story is something that we have seen multiple times so far through the book of Exodus, and that is how God uses women in his plan for deliverance. Yes, God uses men and women, but I think oftentimes the women are overlooked. But here we see Zipporah. You remember earlier, God worked through the midwives saving the babies. He worked through Moses' mother and sister, worked even through Pharaoh's own daughter to thwart his plans. And now Zipporah. God uses everyone. Men, women, children, everyone. So this idea of circumcision and obeying the covenant and God deciding to kill Moses because he hasn't obeyed the covenant might strike fear in some, wondering if they might. Paul addresses this idea of circumcision frequently in the New Testament, clears it up, that because of the working of Christ that it is no longer necessary, that this has been fulfilled through Christ, and that rather Christ circumcises hearts now. Something that is remarkable about this is that when God made the covenant with Abraham, they were to circumcise the sons. And now through Christ, we see Jew and Gentile, but also men and women having the opportunity to enter into this covenant relationship. So what was in the Old Testament a covenant really made between men and God, now through Christ is all people, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, with God. That God, through Christ, circumcises our hearts, makes us new creations. That the sign and seal of God's covenant is now Jesus Christ in the empty tomb. So, picking back up with the story, it gets a little bit less weird now. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. So how credible is this? Everything that God says he's going to do, he does. He sends Aaron to meet Moses. Aaron speaks for Moses. Moses performs the signs for the people, and they work. God said the people would believe because of it, and they believed, just as God promised. God is faithful. If God says he is going to do something, he's going to do it. And notice the people's response. That they bowed and worshiped. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Even before God had acted to move to release them from their slavery, they bowed down and worshiped. They knew that God was worthy of worship and exaltation. They worshiped because God paid attention. They became aware that God was aware of them and cared about them. Let me assure you this morning that God knows you are here. He knows what you are going through. He knows you and he cares. deeply and passionately. You are his firstborn child. And he will go to whatever lengths it takes to save you as his firstborn children. Whether that means sending plagues, killing a Pharaoh, or sending his own son to die. That our Heavenly Father loves his firstborn children, you and I, so very much that he is willing to do absolutely anything to communicate that to us and to set us free, really, from the trap that we've set for ourselves. And now that, my friends, is a God who is worthy of our worship, of our praise, and our exaltation. That God is willing to do absolutely anything to communicate his love for us. So yes, whether we like it or not, God is in control. In the midst of a pandemic that you can't wait to end, God is in control. In the midst of racial tension and political division, God is in control. In the midst of the personal situation that you don't know how to handle, God is in control. In the midst of pain, suffering, and death, God is in control. In the midst of joy and celebration, God is in control. You and I have been made sons and daughters of the Most High King. We are his firstborn children, and he loves us. And Jesus Christ made it so circumcision is no longer necessary, but that does not excuse us from seeking to live holy lives. That God will call us to account as we choose not to keep his commandments. And that God is faithful, that everything that he has promised us, he will fulfill. Every truth he has said is just that, truth. So friends, today and the rest of our days, our daily lives, let us worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for what you are willing to do for us. That you demonstrate your love for us in such profound ways. We pray that you would help us to understand, to fully grasp what that looks like. That we would begin to trust you, trust in your sovereignty. We thank you and we praise you. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.